Is there anything more exciting than the new life? Think about this with me. What's more exciting than new life? Little Anna Kate, Keller, Bowen. These are some of the new lives that have come to join us in the last several months. Jack Cundiff. I saw Jack last Sunday, and little Jack is just a few weeks old, maybe 5 weeks old or something like that, and he was sitting out here with his mom. She was holding him, and he was just figuring out how to work his peepers. He was starting to see movement and engage people around him and open and closing his eyes. It's amazing. You know, there's new life teeming all over this church. We have families expecting. Baby Riley's coming soon to a church near you. It's going to be exciting to see another newborn in the life of our body. It's amazing. It brings happiness to everybody that it touches, sisters and brothers, parents, grandparents. What is it about this newborn child that is so amazing? You're holding 6 or 7 pounds of nothing but beauty, potential, energy, love, total depravity, but that's coming down the road. For now, we're thinking about, what will they name her? When will she take her first steps? Will she be a soccer player, a dancer? What will he be like? Will he play lacrosse, or would he rather be on a dirt bike? What will parenting this child be like? Free and easy down the road I go, or maybe it's the child from Gehenna? Seriously, you don't know. You just don't know how this parenting this child's going to go. Some kids are really difficult. Some kids are just super easy to parent. Here's the most obvious thing about this infant. And this is how my wife Vicky described it recently to our children. She's helpless. This newborn baby, she's helpless. Utterly helpless. And with that helplessness comes a preciousness and a value. She did not bring herself into the world. She can do absolutely nothing for herself now that she's arrived. She can't move herself, feed herself, change herself. She can't even calm herself without somebody's help. It's really amazing how utterly dependent this new, precious little life is. And that is exactly why Jesus finds in this the ideal analogy for explaining the gospel. The perfect analogy for what he alone can do for Nicodemus and everyone else in the world. To be born again, just in a sentence, to be born again means the abandonment of every attempt to help perfect yourself, to help yourself, to make yourself pleasing to God. To grow yourself, to make yourself something you're not. To be born again is to come to an awareness that you are utterly helpless, just like the newborn child is utterly helpless to care for herself. Listen, if you're thinking about what Christianity means and you're considering the faith, think about this. Receiving the grace of God through Jesus Christ is such a radical reorientation from what is naturally in your own heart that it's like being born all over again. It's like getting a factory reset. It's like you know you need a second chance. And you don't just need a second chance, but you need a whole new life. And Jesus has come to say, not only I want to help you understand that, I'm going to make it possible for you to be born again. Now look at the very end of chapter 2. If you're studying along with us, and I hope you are, and it's page 880-something, 88, somewhere in there, bottom left-hand corner, second line, third, I don't know, whatever that was. All right, here we are, end of chapter 2. Jesus, many people are believing in him and they see the signs that he's doing. But look at this, verse 24, chapter 2. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what's in the heart of man. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. Now draw a line between the word man at the end of that chapter and the word man in the very next line in the next chapter. chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus knows what's in man. He doesn't trust man. He knows what's in man. He doesn't need anybody else to teach him about what's in man because he is the Son of God and he knows what's in man. Now, verse 1, chapter 3, let me tell you about a man named Nicodemus. He is the prototypical man. He's a man who reminds all of us of ourselves. Let me give you an example of a man who has no idea of the heart condition that he has. Of a man who has no idea of the depth of his need. Of a man who has no idea how helpless, how much like an infant he really is. He needs to be born again. And as we walk through the story that's very familiar to many of you, I want to encourage you to re-identify with Nicodemus. Find yourself in this storyline. And maybe you're not a Christian today, and you would say, all right, let me see what's happening here. Unless you're born again, you will never see the most important things, enter the most important kingdom, and know the most important person. You'll never see, enter, or know unless you are born again. Verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. Unless you're born again, you will not see the most important things. Who's this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus? He's a ruler of the Jews. Ruler of the Jews is sort of a shortcut for or a looser way to describe the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body among the Jews. So the official leaders of God's people at this time. Highly respected, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, essentially. Headquartered in Jerusalem, as the story unfolds, it's the Sanhedrin who are going to drive the plot against Jesus. You'll see this over and over again in John's gospel. Verse 2 says, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, this line definitely signals that he's trying to sort of cover himself. He doesn't want to be misunderstood if he's seen with Jesus, but it's not necessarily negative. He may be wanting to have a more objective conversation with Jesus, and it could happen more likely if it's by night and there's less distraction and less of his people know that he's talking to Jesus and so on and so on. So maybe he's curious, maybe he's genuinely interested. We think he's genuinely interested in learning more about Jesus. He came to Jesus by night. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that at the end. What you need to know at this point about Nicodemus is that he's interested, and that's a good place to be. It's a good place to be thinking about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, whether he really is the Son of God. Nicodemus appears to be interested. He's not your typical Pharisee. John wants us to see that he's not your typical Pharisee who makes long prayers to get people's attention, or who wears those leather pouches on his forehead, the phylacteries, and some of them would make them really large. They'd walk around with these scripture memory pouches on their forehead, you know, memorizing scripture, trying to impress people that they took the word of God so seriously. He's not like that. This is a Pharisee, surprisingly, who has integrity, who makes no pretense. He's not known for his hypocrisy. So he comes to Jesus by night, verse 2, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. Now, he's probably not alone with Jesus. We'll see later in the text that the disciples are probably with Jesus as well. So, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. He seems to be genuinely interested. But you should also see this. He does appear to be genuinely interested, but he's kind of hedging his bets. He sees Jesus as a teacher with God's blessing on him, but he's really not willing to dismiss, he sees Jesus as a teacher with God's blessing on him, and therefore he's not willing to dismiss, you know, the signs and miraculous nature of his work, but neither is he ready to be a disciple of Jesus. That's why he comes to him by night. He's not ready. He's not interested in being a committed disciple. He's thinking, and he's interested, but he's not committed. Another reason we think he comes by night is because in John's gospel, light and darkness are a really important theme Nicodemus is still in the dark. He's in the dark. This is a pretty symbolic book. It's richly symbolic. And for him to be coming to Jesus by night is basically for John the narrator to say a couple different things, those things I just mentioned, but also he's still in the dark. So Jesus responds to his question or his statement. Verse 3. And this is the first of three responses, which really kind of form the skeleton of our message today. Truly, 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 and then a third, truly, truly. These are the words, amen, amen. You see them in the Bible. Amen, amen, truly, truly. This is what I'm telling you is the truth. You can translate it those different ways. Jesus says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The key word here is see. Unless you see. Jesus is talking about opening his eyes. Jesus is saying, unless your eyes are opened, I've come to cure your blindness. I've come to help you see the meaning of life. I've come to help you see who God is. Unless you see the most, unless you're born again, you can't see the most important things. Unless Jesus opens your eyes, you cannot see the most important things. You can't see the meaning of life. You can't see who God is and who we are and how we were made to live in relationship with him. Listen, the Bible, if you know anything about the Bible's storyline, you know that it is replete with imagery about physical and spiritual blindness. And there's always an interplay between the physical and spiritual blindness. So by the time you get to John chapter 9, the disciples are asking Jesus about this man who was born in, they think, born in sin because he was born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? The disciples ask Jesus. Jesus says, neither. This sickness is for the glory of God. His blindness is so that I can demonstrate for you right now that I am the light of the world. I didn't just come to work miracles. I came to bring eyes back to life, to help people see for the first time who God is and what he intends for their life. Unless you're born again, listen, some of you, life is not making sense to you right now. It's not making sense to you right now. And it's because you have not yet received the new life that Christ wants to give you, which will change your vision for everything. You'll never see the most important things. You know, do you remember when your children were maybe 6, 7, 8 years old and they walked around, they played like they couldn't see? I'll wait till I get down to close my eyes, but you know, it's so much fun to watch kids play blind. I really do have my eyes closed. How close am I getting here? Keep coming. Isn't this fun? This is why kids do this, because it's fun. The other day, Chase was coming up the stairs, and he was kind of slow, and I didn't really know what was happening until he got to the top of the stairs. And I saw him at the top of the stairs, and his eyes have been closed from probably midway up. I don't think he started at the bottom. Did you start at the bottom? I don't know where he is. But about midway up, you know, and so he comes up to the top of the stairs like this, you know. It's amazing to watch kids discover the value of sight. And look, here's what I'm saying to you this morning. This is not a game. It's really fun to play blind. It's not fun to be blind. It's just not. And you should not take for granted your physical eyesight. Neither should you take for granted that God wants to open your eyes to what he intends for you and the meaning of life. You cannot see or understand the most important things in your life, your own life, the helplessness of yourself and your sin struggles, your family, your vocation, everything important about your life radically changes when Jesus opens your eyes. That's what he's talking to Nicodemus about. He's saying to him, listen, I'm more than a teacher. I'm more than a rabbi. I want to help you see the most important things there are to see. And then secondly, in his next truth statement, remember, Jesus is full of grace and what? Truth. And over again, we see in John's gospel, he's full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And that's exactly what's happening here again. So Nicodemus in verse 4 is kind of stymied by this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How can a man be born when he's old? People aren't born twice. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? He knows the answer to that's no. But he's also saying, I don't understand what you're saying. So Jesus gives him his second truth statement. Let me tell you the truth about something. We think, by the way, that there's a progress, there's a progression developing here. Not only can you not see, but you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. You can't have awareness of your need, see, nor can you act on, you are totally incapable, just like an infant, unless God, in his mercy, grants you new life. Unless you're born of both water and the Spirit. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, as much as you think you know about God, listen, could I just ask everybody in this room this morning to hit pause on how much you think you know about God? Every one of us. Nicodemus, as much as you think you know about God, you will not enter the kingdom. You will not reign on the earth with the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days. Unless you have a complete reversal of your present thinking. I am not just a rabbi who appears to have the blessing of God on his life. I'm not just teaching you good things. I'm not just teaching you virtue. I'm not just teaching you a little bit of information about God. I've come to lay a claim on your life. I am the Son of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you will not get in. Period. Now, what does this mean, born of water and the Spirit? Some suggest it's two kinds of birth, born of water being natural birth, born of the Spirit, the spiritual birth, which, you know, certainly is in concert with what's happening in the text, but we don't think that's what it means. There's one preposition there, and it seems to tie one thought together. Born of water and the Spirit probably is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36. Jesus is so familiar with the Hebrew Bible. He's constantly quoting the text of the Old Testament. He probably has Ezekiel 36 in mind, which says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart that lives. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. I will cleanse you and put my Spirit within you. What does that sound like? It sounds like being born of water and of the Spirit. He's probably simply paraphrasing Ezekiel 36 and saying, look, unless I wash you, you can't be born into this new life. Unless I cleanse you, you can't be born into this new life. If Jesus' first point is about our spiritual blindness, then this point is about how utterly incapable we are to cleanse ourselves. You are utterly incapable to bathe yourself, utterly incapable to cleanse yourself from your sin. Remember John 15? There's this great passage in John 15, the abiding passage, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can't do any lasting, fruitful work. Right in the middle of that text, he says this, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Already, Jesus says, you're clean because of the word. What word? The word of the gospel, the promise that if you throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, he will cleanse you. You can't cleanse yourself. Born of water is about cleansing. Born of water is about helplessness for sinners who need to be washed. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Titus chapter 3, in precisely in concert with this very thought. Titus chapter 3, Paul writes, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus, right, our Savior, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By washing and new life through the Holy Spirit. Born of water, born of the Spirit. There's just this consistent biblical theme. If you're going to see the most important things in life, if you're ever going to enter into the most important kingdom, the kingdom of God, the place that will guarantee your citizenship forever, you're going to need to be born again, born anew. And this is a mysterious thing. Verse 7, don't be surprised, don't marvel at this, Nicodemus, that I said you must be born again. It's kind of like the wind. The wind blows wherever it wants. The wind, we've experienced this recently, right? The wind sovereignly goes wherever it pleases. At least it does around here. It's just like the Spirit. He sovereignly goes wherever he pleases. Though it is invisible, its effects are clearly seen. Despite the mystery of this, Jesus is saying, look, despite the mystery of this, it is nonetheless undeniable. I'm telling you about new life. So Jesus is pressing further and further. There's this progression. You can't see unless you're born again, granted new life by God and his grace. You can't enter, that is, you can't act, you can't move, and effect your own salvation unless you're born again, unless God acts on your behalf in Christ. He's pressing the point further and further. And so Nicodemus responds, look at verse 9. It's almost as if he's moving toward exasperation. How can this be so? Like, I do not understand what you're telling me. I really don't understand what you're saying. And that's also a good place to be. To be willing to say, I don't understand what Jesus is saying. And Jesus gives him the third of these really important truth statements. Right before he gives him the truth statement, he says, are you the, look at this, look at verse 10. If you have a pencil or you're making notes, mark the definite article, the. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You're among the most educated, informed leadership of the Jews. You are the teacher of Israel. And you don't understand these things? While we're laughing together, this just reminds me of the AT&T commercial, the new one where the guy's getting a tattoo. This is a really funny commercial, so just bear with me for a moment. I just want to enjoy this with you. The guy sits down in the chair. He's going to have a tattoo, and the guy who's going to give him the tattoo realizes it's his first time. He says, is this your first tattoo? Yeah, it is. He says, hey, relax, amigo. It's going to be okay. Just okay? Right? No worries, bro. I'm one of the tattoo artists in the city. Don't you mean one of the best tattoo artists in the city? And he says, something like that. Don't you want to start drawing it first before you start? Stay in your lane, bro. You remember that? I love that commercial. He's supposed to be, he wants to be in the chair of the best artist, right? He doesn't want to risk it, right? It's okay is not okay, right? That's the point. Look at the text again. Jesus is talking to a leader in Israel. No, he's not just talking to a leader in Israel. He's talking to one of the most prominent in the city, One of the men who should know the Hebrew scriptures as well as anybody knows the Bible. He's saying, you know, honestly, Nicodemus, I'm the one who should be scratching my head right now. I don't know how you don't know, if you know the Hebrew scriptures, what I'm talking about. Because the whole Bible has been pointing to this. The whole Bible has been pointing to the day when the Messiah would come. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. How do you not understand who I am? Who's the we in verse 11? All of a sudden, the interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus expands. Nicodemus sort of starts to fade, and there's this we language going on. Why? Because what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, me, John the Baptist, and my disciples, we're talking about something we know. Because see, I was with the Father. I'm the Son of God. I was with the Father. I know this for sure. I'm telling you the truth. I was with him. I came to redeem. I came to save. I am here for the purpose of rescuing you and all of Israel and anyone who will believe. We, and John was talking about him. John was talking about me and my disciples, and John stepped out of the way, and the disciples are now directly attached to me. The we here is Jesus, John, and his disciples. And he's saying, we know the truth. We know the plan of redemption. We know that the whole Bible has been pointing to the Christ. The law, the prophets, and Moses, they testify of me. The Psalms, they testify of me. The writings, they testify of me. The Torah, it testifies of me. How do you not know this, Nicodemus? Now, Jesus is not mad at him. He's not yelling at him. He's just amazed that someone who thinks they understand the scriptures could not see him coming. Nicodemus, verse 12, if I have told you the basic things and you don't understand and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the basic foundational truth that the Messiah would come and he would be incarnated and live among as a promise. He'd be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He'd be the fulfillment of the promise to David. He'd be the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit of God. He's going to come. The Messiah has come to be what God is. He's... Every promise of God is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the yes and amen. That's what he's talking about. How do you not see that? So if I tell you the basic things that the whole Bible is pointing to me, now I'm getting ready to blow your mind. See, in Judaism, there's a debate about whether or not the people of God understood the messianic role of death on a cross. It's not altogether clear to the Jews of this time that the Messiah is actually going to die. In fact, they'd rather him not die. They want him to reign as an earthly king immediately. I'm going to tell you the basic things, but I'm getting ready to blow your mind. Here's some heavenly things, Jesus says. The Son of Man's actually going to be lifted up on a cross. Here's the part that you can't understand, and that I don't expect you to understand, but I'm going to tell you anyway. As Moses lifted up a serpent, and people looked to him and found healing, looked to the serpent and found healing, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a cross, and people will look to me to heal them, body and soul. Do you understand this? And Nicodemus sort of fades from the scene. So there should be an awareness that the Messiah is coming. Nicodemus should have that. He should see it. He doesn't see it. But even more significantly, what has the Messiah come to do for him by dying in his place and being lifted up a high, high on a pole that he might bring healing and life? Nicodemus surely does not see that, not at this point. And I don't know whether he ever sees it. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of John have asked yourself the question, does Nicodemus come to faith? By the end of the book, does he come to faith? There's a progression, not just in Jesus' pressing the truth into Nicodemus, but there's a progression or at least you're asking yourself, is there a progression of Nicodemus in the storyline? What's happening? does he come to faith along the way? Chapter 7, he appears again. Chapter 19, he appears again with Joseph of Arimathea at the burial of Christ. Some scholars think Nicodemus came to faith. I'm less sure that he did. And here's why. Because his character is relatively flat through the whole book. That is, there's no arresting statement here in chapter 3, and Nicodemus believed. He kind of fades away. In chapter 7, he shows up again. Not a lot of character development there. In chapter 19, he's set in contrast to Joseph of Arimathea, who is a disciple, is called a disciple, even though secretly. He's present there. It's possible. Possible that he's a believer. But I think John wants you to leave his storyline, at least as it concerns the character of Nicodemus. I think John wants you to leave seeing him as a pretty flat, ambivalent character. Now, why would that be part of John's purpose? Precisely because he doesn't want that to be your story. He does not want your story to be, you don't understand, and you're still hedging your bets. The writer of this gospel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and in a really a beautiful discourse, if you read and reread this gospel, he's doing something with character development. He's doing something when he shows you in chapter 4 the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well who just says, oh, come see this man who told me everything I've ever done. He must be the Christ. She clearly is demonstrating faith in Jesus. Here's one thing I'm certain about. John, the apostle, would not want you to leave those observing your life with the same flat character line, same storyline, same, like as we look at the story of your life, is your character development flat? You're just kind of going to church, just kind of doing Christianity, just kind of whatever. It's not, nobody's really sure whether or not Pete is all in or not. Nobody's really sure about whether the Son of God has laid a claim on your life. That really is the story of Nicodemus. It's not altogether clear. You don't want that to be true of you. I want to pray this morning that if you're a believer, you would repent. You and I as believers would repent. In fact, let's just start praying. If you're a believer, join me in praying, and let's repent of a boring, flat character development. And if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet a believer and you want to embrace the Son of God, pray with us right now. So, Lord, as repentant believers, we confess. There's this gravity that pulls us back into a flat place. No progression, no growth, no development. We turn away from that this morning. Help us to embrace the radical reversal of life that comes by being born again, by trusting in Jesus, looking to Jesus, walking with Jesus. Would you help us as a church? And then, God, for those who, for the first time today, would want to be born again, just throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. Say to the Lord right now, I can't clean myself up. I've tried to clean myself up, but I can't. Will you please wash me? Will you cleanse me? Will you save me? Just pray a simple prayer of obedience and trust in Christ to save you, to give you new life, and rest by faith stake everything on Christ. Lord, will you grant today for us to live this new life that you've promised? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.